Back to the Great Commission, as it appears in Matthew. We began on the last night's session with all power in verse 18, or all authority, the basis of the Lord's program, the cross of Christ. And then this morning, all nations, the scope of the Lord's program, not limiting it to this all nations, but especially also noticing all Judea in Acts 1:8. The two alls of the scope, and of course there's also Jerusalem and Samaria that we did not deal with. And then tonight we take up the all things, using that as a launching pad and talking about the priorities of the Lord's program. Verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Notice the word teach twice in this passage. In verse 19, teach all nations. In verse 20, teaching them. And this is not the same word in the original. The word in verse 20, teaching them, is the usual word for teaching. But the one in verse 19, I think, would be better translated, make disciples of all nations, disciple all nations. It's not just instructing the nations, it's making disciples, winning people to Jesus Christ. And that is the main verb of this passage. Again, the King James is not too clear at this point. You would read it in the English and you would say, why, the main verb here is go, and then teach, a compound sentence, go and make disciples. But that's not the way it is in the original language. The main verb is the make disciples. And the word go is a participle. A participle is an ing verb, you know. Having gone or going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. So you have four verbs. The three of them are participles. The main thrust of the grammar of the sentence is make disciples of all nations. You have to go to do that. But the command is not a command to go. The command is a command to make disciples, and the going is an incidental. It's a necessity in order to make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations, and then two more participles follow, baptizing them and teaching them, and those are participles in the English as well as in the Greek. So the first priority of the Lord's program is the priority of making disciples, which is making converts. And full-fledged converts, not just nominal professions of faith, but decisions where people will follow the Lord Jesus and serve Him. Now you can get into a nice theological debate if you get into the question of whether you can be saved without acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord or not. We had some interesting letters coming into the magazine some years back when I first came because some writer stressed that a person who trusts Christ will follow Him, and you can't separate the Lordship of Christ from salvation. You can't separate salvation and discipleship. And some took issue with that doctrinally and said that was putting works into the gospel and so forth. And it's rather easy to get into a word battle over a thing like that. And I don't want to get into it, but I do feel that we must learn to stress a conversion that involves a real commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I was raised in a very liberal church where Jesus was the master, where the word salvation was never used. The word discipleship was used, disciples and followers of the master and so forth. And I knew nothing of the revelation of the salvation of God. I did not know the word sin when I was a high school boy. I did not know the word salvation. I did not know the word saved, except as it applied to putting money in the bank. And I didn't know the word hell. And then when I got in contact with evangelical people and heard the gospel and got converted, then of course there was a complete shifting over. And the emphasis on being born again, on being saved, came into prominence, as it is in evangelical circles. But after a while, after some years had gone by, I realized that just because the liberal church in which I was raised left out the word saved, was no excuse for me, now that I was saved, to leave out the word disciple. And it's a good word. And just because they only call Jesus the Master was no reason for me not to call him the Master. He is the Master. He is Lord. He is Savior. He's all these things. And make disciples is the commission. We're to bring people into lives of salvation and following the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him. Now, happily, there is a large emphasis on discipling people today that's coming back into evangelical circles. A strong emphasis on one-to-one discipling, on getting interested in a person and following through and teaching them how to go on with the Lord and walk with the Lord. But there's still a lack of it, especially from our pulpits. And it's very possible for folks to rise up in our assemblies, grow up in our assemblies, without knowing how to have a daily Bible reading, without knowing how to lead a soul to Christ. I'm convinced that there are scores of families in our assemblies today who do not know how to have daily devotions in the family. And oftentimes it's a lack of simple instruction on the part of preachers, elders, all of us in these things. Some of you brethren that are elders, just stop and analyze the preaching in your home assembly. And realize how often, and notice how seldom some of these very practical things are dealt with. You will have the gospel. You'll make sure the gospel is preached there. But how long has it been in your assembly since there was any definite instruction given to your young people, especially on how to lead a soul to Christ step by step? When a person is ready, somebody comes, says, "I want to be saved." Do they know what to do? Would they know how to do it? Would they know how to bring them through? And this is an area where if the preachers that are invited to stand in your pulpit are falling down, then let the elders do it. When you are asked to preach sometime, or when it's your turn to preach and you're going to get up there, try to be very practical. Try to be just what a lot of us preachers aren't, practical instead of profound. Never mind all that deep stuff that these full-time workers can give you. You stop to think, what do the kids need here? And what do the people need? And answer questions. Pick up subjects like, talk to fathers on how they can lead their family in a family devotional period. Tell them how simple it is. Tell them how to do it. Explain it to them. And how to lead someone to the Lord Jesus. And talk to the young people about how to have a devotional period. How to study their Bible. You ever talk to the kids about that? How to study, how to mark their Bible, how to get something out of it themselves so they don't always have to have somebody else pre-digest everything for them. Just little simple rules like that, you know. Little things like this, very practical suggestion for new converts. If you get converted to Christ and you learn that you're supposed to read your Bible every day and you're reading along in your Bible, you know, the new convert will get ambitious. Well, I better read a chapter a day. And maybe he's not a very good reader, and he has trouble reading a chapter a day, and he hasn't got a very well-formed habit, and by the time two or three days have gone by, he's two or three chapters behind. So he thinks he'd better catch up, and he's three chapters behind now, and tomorrow he's four chapters behind, and it's hopeless. And just a little practical suggestion, you say to a person, now, first of all, don't make your Bible reading so long that you can't do it. When I was newly saved, I soon learned that if I had to set a quota of 5 verses a day or 10 verses a day, or else I would not keep that up. Doesn't sound like much, but the important thing is to have it regular. And then somebody taught me along the line a principle in regard to something like this that's been very helpful. I wish I'd learned it earlier. If you miss today, don't double the dose tomorrow. Do not feel you have to catch up. Now, if you miss your meals today, you don't want to eat twice as much tomorrow. You might get sick. Or 5 times as much next Friday. If you miss, you miss. And when you come back to your Bible reading, if you don't feel like you're 3 days in debt, you've got far more chance of picking up the habit than if you figure you've got to catch up everything you've lost. So that's just little simple practical type suggestions that are not generally ministered from the platform. And the type of thing that elders and young people's leaders and Sunday school teachers ought to be thinking out, what do these people need to be real disciples for Christ? And you deal with some of those practical areas, and your effect on the people will be a good bit more than most of the profound messages that they will undoubtedly hear. So we're to make disciples. We're to teach people what it means to follow the Lord Jesus and to draw them on. I think that's the very first priority, because of the fact that it's the main verb here, make disciples from all nations. And then the second priority is, well, here it's baptizing people. Now, baptism has gotten out of place in the evangelical world. It's slipped back a few notches into a sort of a secondary importance. Part of this, I suppose, is because of the tremendous confusion about baptism, the variation of viewpoints. Whether you immerse a person or sprinkle them, whether you baptize a baby or wait till they're converted and so forth. And the result is that so much controversy has occurred that evangelists, interdenominational evangelists, evangelists who want to serve the whole Christian community, drop baptism out of their program. They don't do it. They can't do it. If you want to have a citywide meeting, you can't get people converted and then baptize them, because you'll run into problems with some of the churches that are supporting you immediately. So the evangelist drops baptism out, and in its place he substitutes the pattern of taking your stand for Christ by coming forward. Now you believe, now come forward and take your stand for the Lord Jesus. And it's become now the traditional way of indicating that you have trusted Christ is to come forward to the front in an invitation. All right, I'm not saying that that's bad, but I am saying that it is not the biblical concept. As I read my New Testament, trying to block out all of the present century and the present way of doing things, just reading the New Testament, it seems to me that in the New Testament, baptism is the public profession of faith in Christ. And until a person is willing to be baptized, he is not a professing Christian. Now, I'm speaking strictly in terms of the New Testament now. I'm not talking about the way it is today, but the way it is in the book. Until a person takes that stand in baptism, he hasn't really decided for Christ. At least he hasn't acknowledged it publicly. He's still, in some sense, a sort of a secret believer. Baptism looms very large in the New Testament. It's a very significant place. Now, you take that Great Commission as it occurs in Mark's Gospel here. Let's look at that. Verses 15 and 16 of the last chapter. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I know this verse is misused. Let's see what it does say. It says, let's divide people up into four classes, four groups. There's the person that believes and is baptized. There's the person who believes and is not baptized. There's the person who doesn't believe. Well, that's just three classes enough, whether he's baptized or not, but just those three groups. See? The person who doesn't believe is lost, damned. The person who believes and is baptized is saved. The person who believes and is not baptized is, according to this verse, what? Does this verse say that he's saved? The person who believes and is not baptized is saved? Does this verse say that? Pardon? He's not there, no. He's not there. Now, think this out a minute. This verse doesn't say that you can believe and don't have to get baptized and still go to heaven. It just doesn't comment on that. And neither does the rest of the New Testament. Really, we do have the case of the man who believed and could not be baptized. And we know he's saved. That's very important. The thief on the cross. He believed and he could not be baptized. He had no way of being baptized. And there's no question about it, he's saved. That the Lord made that clear. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But apart from that, I don't think that in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament even conceived of the possibility of someone who believed but would not be baptized. They just don't deal with the subject. It's unthinkable that anybody would believe in the Lord and refuse to be baptized. I'm sure they must have had that situation, but they didn't write it in the New Testament because they just didn't condone that sort of disobedience. Doctrinally, all right, the thief on the cross solves the problem doctrinally. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. But as far as discipleship goes, the New Testament does not conceive of a person believing but not taking a stand in baptism. That's why it doesn't answer for us the question about Nicodemus. Was he saved or not? You don't know. We don't know. You can take a guess. He was interested enough to come and help bury the body of the Lord, and maybe, but still, was he really saved or was he not? We don't know. We really don't. We're not told. And this seems to be the pattern in the New Testament, that baptism is just taken for granted as the evidence, the public profession of following the Lord Jesus. This seems to be true on every mission field you go to. Every missionary will tell you. A person can trust Christ. They can tell their family they've been saved. They can say what they want to say without running into too much persecution. But the day they get baptized, they're likely to be put out of their home. Somebody have a funeral for them. And that, even in the eyes of unsaved people, is the public profession of Jesus Christ. And because of the problem, the theological problems and divisions that have arisen, we are inclined to allow baptism to slip backward into a secondary place. Even because of the teaching of some groups, the baptismal regeneration teaching of some groups, because they go too far, we may not go far enough with what we say about the place of baptism in the life of a Christian. Now, every servant of the Lord at some stage along the line faces the question of the full fulfillment of the priority for the Great Commission in this way. People who are going into the Lord's work have got to make a choice, generally, whether they're going to stick with the local assembly or the assembly work and have the privilege of practicing the whole of the Great Commission, baptizing converts, planting churches, or whether they're going to go into some sort of interdenominational work where they are not allowed to do the whole job because they're working together with different viewpoints. Different workers make different decisions along that line. Some men undoubtedly feel that God has called them to be servants of the whole church, that the assembly, so-called, is too small a field for their talents or abilities or calling. I don't say that. Maybe that sounds a little critical, but I don't mean it to be critical. Some feel that, that their ministry is wider. They've got to be servants of the whole body of Christ. But in doing that, they also have to sacrifice certain parts of the Great Commission. They cannot practice it. Billy Graham, with the tremendous widespread ministry that he has, cannot instruct his converts on believers' baptism by immersion. He just can't do that. He can't tell them that they ought to go to a church that practices the remembrance of the Lord every Lord's Day. He can't do that. He can't enter into areas where there's differences between the supporting churches. He's got to stay on common ground. And the common ground is much smaller than the ground laid out here in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that when you go into the Lord's work, you make a choice between the wider audience or the wider freedom to practice the Word of God. And I don't intend to be critical of workers as to how they make that choice. Myself, the choice I made was that I would stick with the area where I could practice what I believe to be the whole Word of God. That I would do evangelism or church planting or pioneer work or what the Lord called me into in the area where I could practice the principles that I felt are laid down in the Scriptures. That's the beauty of the assembly position, of course, that we have that freedom to do that. But I've always been aware of the fact that getting outside the assembly, I could get to a place where I had much wider audience. I was preaching in Prince Edward Island. I knew that I could get into some of those big denominational churches there that were just crying out for preachers with any kind of Bible training at all, and have a church with 10 times the membership of the one I was preaching in. You know, and people face this type of a decision, and some people feel, well, it's more important to reach as many people as you can reach, or to do a specialized type of ministry, and others feel that it's more important to have the freedom to not only make disciples, but to baptize them, and to teach them the whole of the New Testament. That's a choice you have to make yourself in your own thinking as to what is the priority there in these matters. Now, let's go on with this a little bit here. We talked a bit about baptizing. I think in the matter of teaching, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded, of course, there's a matter of church planning, developing a New Testament church, teaching the whole sphere of New Testament doctrine. And I don't want to go into the details of all these things. I think you pretty well know what they are anyway from your study of the New Testament. I'd like to comment on the significance of the name of Christ, though. A third priority, I would say, in the Lord's program is the name of Christ. I'm not putting these in any kind of numerical order when I say the first priority is to make disciples and the second is to baptize them and teach them all things that the Lord has commanded. And the third is the name of Christ. I don't want to put that last. It is a priority, nevertheless. It's a very significant priority in the whole Old Testament and New Testament program to identify people with the name of God, His name on His people. Here in the Great Commission, it's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When you get into the book of Acts, you find people being baptized in the name of Christ or in the name of the Lord. And this leads to a group that is rather heretical in many ways, but also very persuasive, and appears in many missionary setups. It appears in down through Latin America. We had it up in Canada. A group called in our area, they were United Pentecostals, usually called Apostolic. And they go by the nickname. I don't know if they like the nickname, but they're called the Jesus Only people. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. If you get into the Lord's work, you're going to run into it sooner or later. And it's a growing thing. You get a lot of it down through the Spanish-speaking world, I believe, and through Latin America. And they're quite strong. They're a Pentecostal group that put a strong emphasis on the formula that is used when you're baptized. So that if you're a convert, and then you get into their circles, and then they'll say, well, now we'll have to baptize you again because you were baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, and we're going to baptize you in Jesus' name. And that's where the stress comes with them. You ought to be familiar with that group. Doctrinally, no. Their doctrinal position is non-Trinitarian. They are modalists. What they teach is that there is one God, as we teach, but there's only one person in that Godhead, not three. And that one person is named Jesus. And that He appears in different modes at different times. Sometimes He appears as the Father, and sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. This is a very old, ancient heresy. It goes way back into ancient history, but this is a modern manifestation of it. So they would say here, it's the name, you see, it's the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and that name is Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when they're baptizing people again, what they're really doing is bringing them into their doctrinal position, their non-Trinitarian doctrinal position. And I don't know whether you've run into this. I'd just like to suggest a little bit about the answer to it in this passage, because it's rather appealing to people, you know. It sounds good for a little while. This is not a baptismal formula. I don't know whether you've thought this out. It seems to me that this is not a set of words that you say when you baptize somebody. Now, granted, whenever I've baptized somebody, that's what I said. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And one day, as I was thinking about this, especially in connection with these Jesus-only people who were rather troublesome in the area we were in, I was thinking about this, and I realized that you could baptize a person without saying a single word. It's not a matter of what words you say. Baptism is an act of putting people down into the water and bringing them out again. And it's an act that is done in the name of, not done with these words, but done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's done in the name of the Lord. That is, it's done by His authority. It's not a formula for words you use. You don't have to use any words. You can baptize a person wordlessly. But you go out to the shore, to the beach, and you take a person down into the water, you see, and you put them down in the water. Now, what's the difference between baptizing them and ducking them? Well, the difference is simply the motive and the authority by which you do it. You go out and duck somebody, well, you're just playing games with them. If you go and put them into the water on the authority of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, or because the Lord told you to do it, because you're doing it as His command, then you are immersing them in the name of the Father. You're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're doing it in their name, with or without words. In contrast to immersing them just for fun, which we would usually call ducking them, something like that, you know, just like kids do in a swimming pool when they start ducking each other, pushing each other underwater. So baptism is an act done with the authority of God, done in His name, done because He tells us to do it, just as we gather together in His name. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, that doesn't mean that we have His name, we announce His name as we do it, that we say His name out loud. It means we do it by His authority. We do it because He told us to do it. The expression in His name, let me illustrate it. If you were to take a trip over to England, and you decided you'd like to visit the Queen, so you went up to Buckingham Palace and you said to the guard out there, I've come to see the Queen. And if he was one of these fellows that never spoke, he'd just stand there. But if he was, you had the man who could answer your questions, he might say, who are you? Oh, I'm so-and-so from Texas. Where's Texas? I've heard of that. You wouldn't get very far, you know. If, on the other hand, you were delegated by the President of the United States to go and see the Queen, you'd get in. He sent you as a personal representative to see the Queen, you'd see the Queen. Not because you're so-and-so from Texas, but because you went in the name of the President of the United States. That's the idea of going in the name, or doing something in the name of, by the authority of. It always amazes me how often you hear well-taught Christians, seemingly well-taught Christians, pray aloud, and when they come to the end of the prayer, they'll say, in your name, amen. Now, you don't pray to God in His name. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And if you're talking to the Lord Jesus, you don't go to Him in His own name. You just talk to Him. But if you go to the Father, what right do you have to talk to the Father? You have the right that you go in the name of Christ. And so you present yourself in the name of the Lord Jesus. What right do you have to go into the presence of the King? You were sent by the Lord Jesus. He said, go. He has authorized it. So we don't pray to the Father in His name. We pray in Jesus' name. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we talk to God. It's in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the name of the Lord Jesus, that you baptize people. It doesn't matter whether you say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, or say nothing at all. That's the point as respect to these folks that make a great issue of what formula is used. The formula is unimportant, totally unimportant. It's the act done by the command of the Lord that's significant here. Now, the name of Christ, though, is very significant in our identification with Him. We're Christians. And one of the beautiful parts of assembly testimony to me is the refusal to accept any other name than that which belongs to all the people of God. This is a stand I took many years ago. And I'm very grieved many times when I hear Christians in assemblies identifying themselves by that favorite little nickname of some, or initials, as the case may be. It seems to me that that is just out of keeping with the whole calling that God has given us to honor the name of Christ. If you want to have a denominational name, there's all kinds of them around. Just join a church that will give you one and be proud of it. But you'll No, if you try to stand apart from any name that doesn't belong to all Christians, you'll no doubt get a nickname very soon. But don't accept that nickname. Probably that's what's happened to the Baptists, you know. Baptist heritage goes way back and is very similar to the Assembly heritage in that there were lots of independent little churches just starting out back in the days of the Reformation, before the Reformation, after the Reformation, during the Reformation. People that were being persecuted by the Protestants as well as the Catholics because they were nonconformists, because they weren't in state churches, because they were rebaptizing people. And these folks, they're our heritage. They're the Baptist heritage. They're the heritage of all independent churches and the heritage of all churches that practice immersion. These folks were dubbed Anabaptists. Anna meaning again. Baptist meaning they were baptizing again. The people had been baptized when they were babies. Now they were baptizing them again. It was a nickname. It was a bad word, really. But it was acceptable after a while. It came in over the centuries that have gone by till with some folks, it's a very, very important term, you know. For some people, they're prouder to be Baptists almost than they are to be Christians. Now, I'm speaking about individuals. I'm not generalizing. I'm sure there's lots of folks in Baptist churches that wouldn't feel that way at all. There are some that do. And I think that this is human nature. We're prone to this. And we have to keep coming back to basics that we are going to allow ourselves to be called Christians, believers, brothers, any term that belongs to all the people of God, but beyond that, no, we'll stick to the name of Christ. And we'll hold that as a unifying term. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this I say, 1 Corinthians 1:12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so forth. Now, Paul here is rebuking the use of sectarian names. Let's talk about the first three, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, Peter, for a moment. And realize how he's saying it's wrong for Christians to identify themselves into denominational groups on the basis of men's names. Very common today, despite the bluntness of this statement, you have the Mennonites who carry the name of Menno. You have the Lutherans who carry the name of Luther. Some groups use the name of Wesley. And maybe we're even too quick sometimes to use these terms doctrinally and to say, I'm a Calvinist or I'm an Arminian. Maybe we ought to be a little cautious even about that as perhaps not being pleasing to the Lord. And I think most of us would have come to this principle long ago that we refuse to take a sectarian name and identify ourselves with it. Now we know from Matthew 18:20 that it is proper to take the name of Christ. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, we know that's proper. We know it from the book of Acts, chapter 11. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We know that's proper to be called Christians. And yet here in this verse, there is a rebuke to the person that says, I'm of Christ. He is also rebuked. The one who says, I'm a Paul, I'm a Paulite, I'm an Apollosite, I'm a Cephasite. Or the one who identifies himself with the name of Christ in this verse is rebuked, although in Matthew 18:20 it seems to be proper. Now why? I think the answer to that is the way you use the name of Christ. Here we are, a nice company of people, you see. And maybe I could use the name of Christ to divide us. Maybe I could run a line down this, right through here and loop around the end of that table there and onto the wall, and I could say, everybody on this side of the line, you're Lutheran. And these people over here belong to Christ. See, now I would be using the name of Christ to divide up born again people. That's wrong. We must be very careful that we don't say, oh, you're a Presbyterian, but I belong to Jesus Christ. Oh, we wouldn't say that, but we might have that attitude. Very well, we might think in those terms. It's very easy to get sectarianism in your thinking. Now, the right way to use the name of Christ is to draw a circle around the group. I'm assuming here that we're a mixed group of evangelicals, but all born-again people. and to draw a circle around the group, you see, like this, and say, the name of Christ unites us. Some of us are Baptists, and some of us are Presbyterians, and some of us are Lutherans, and those unfortunate names divide up. The Baptists are at one table, and the Lutherans are another, and the Presbyterians another, and so forth. They divide us up, but the name of Christ unites us all because we are one in Jesus Christ. Now, that would be using the name of Christ scripturally to draw a circle around all the born-again people. That, I think, is not sectarian. That's the way we have to use the term. We have to be careful because it's very easy to get sectarian in our thinking. The Assembly movement started out with a very strong emphasis on the unity of all the people of God. It was not intended to be divisive. It was intended to unite, to form, not unite in the sense of an ecumenical movement, merging denominations, merging unscriptural organizations into one large unscriptural organization, but rather uniting in the sense of providing a place where people could cease to be of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas and just be of Christ and welcome those who were of Christ, whether they also carried some other term or not. And it was not a requirement in early assemblies, and I don't think it should be today, that a person has to renounce other labels in order to be received at the Lord's table. He has to name the name of Christ. That should be where our emphasis and our thinking is. Now, it's important. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 11. We've talked about three general priorities here: making disciples, making converts, baptizing and teaching them. Now, let's lump that together as church planting, and then the name of Christ. In the last part of Acts chapter 11, you have the first assembly, first church, made up of Gentiles. As you go through the book of Acts, you start off in chapter 2 with the church at Jerusalem, which was all Jews. When you get to Acts chapter 10, you have the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. But if there was an assembly there for him to be drawn into, he was in the minority. It was not a Gentile assembly. When you come to Acts 11, you have another great step forward in the development of the book of Acts, in that you have the first congregation that was made up of Gentiles predominantly. Verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's Lebanon, and Cyprus, that's the island off the coast of Lebanon and Turkey, and Antioch. This is not the Antioch that's in the middle of Turkey. This is the Antioch that's at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It looks like it ought to be in Syria. Actually, it's in Turkey. Turkey loops around there. But it looks like it ought to be in Syria. They came to this place called Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. Very strong emphasis. They were not preaching to the Gentiles. They had not got the impact of the Great Commission yet. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They were people that had originally come from those places and been down in Jerusalem, and now they were scattered, and they went back in their homeward direction. Who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks. That's the New Schofield. The King James has Grecians, but the modern translations all have Greeks here because it's not the word Grecian. I think there's a very unfortunate marginal note in the old Schofield suggesting that these were Hellenes, or that is, Jews who were not born in the Holy Land. Yeah, Greek-speaking Jews. And that, obviously, from the context, is not the case. Because when you get to Antioch, they were preaching only to the Jews. And in that term, all those people would have been Grecians, if that was the word they used. Now they were speaking to the Greeks. The contrast between verses 19 and 20 is very prominent. They were now preaching to Gentiles. It might have happened accidentally. I don't know. It might have happened deliberately. They might have just, you can conceive of a situation that they were preaching to Jews and some of the Gentiles started listening in the street meetings and got converted and they didn't know what to do with them, but there they were. They had new converts. Or it might have been deliberate. It might be that these people found some of their relatives. Well, no, not relatives because they were Jews themselves. They were Greek-speaking Jews, but found some of their friends. I don't know. Or maybe just deliberately made the decision, we've got a message and we're going to preach it to the Greeks. And so they preached the Lord Jesus to the Greeks. And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now there is your discipleship, making disciples of all nations. They began to do it. There's the first priority of the Great Commission. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. They sent Barnabas to investigate. You see, this is quite a new thing for them. Well, what's happened? They've got Gentile converts up there. We better check it out. Fortunately, they sent a man like Barnabas, who was the kind of a guy who believed in people. You remember Barnabas? He was the fellow that, when nobody else believed that Saul had really gotten converted, he believed that he took him to the apostles. So they sent this very generous-hearted man, who was from Cyprus anyway, and who would have a sympathy for the people in that direction, and they sent him up there to see what was going on, because it was something new. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. No theological problems for him here. He was glad. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. For he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. Saul had been out of contact now for 8 or 9 years since he had left Jerusalem in fear of his life, and they'd sent him back to Tarsus, and nobody's heard of him for these years. And Barnabas remembers the man whose original, in his original conversion, he was called to go to the Gentiles. And Barnabas was not the kind of a guy that was unwilling to share his pulpit with somebody who turned out to be a greater preacher than he was. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul and bring him back into the center of action. And when he had found him, verse 26, he had to go looking for him. He just knew what town he lived in, that's all, and didn't even know if he was still there, but he found him. He brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Now see, here's our second priority. The church was there. They had not only won souls, they had planted a church. A congregation, an assembly, call it what you want. They met with that church for a whole year. And they taught many people. So here you see the development of the Great Commission. First, the making of disciples. Secondly, the planting of a church. The gathering of these believers together, baptizing them, teaching them, bringing them on in Christian fellowship. And they taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now our third priority here is the name of Christ. This is the place where the word Christian came into existence. You can see why, can't you? It was a name that was coined by the Gentiles, by the unbelievers probably. These people who talked about the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. These people who talked about the Christ, why didn't that term crop up in some other city? Well, there was really no need for it. In other cities, the believers were just another sect of the Jews. You see, the Jews would never think up this term. The Jews were never going to call the followers of Jesus the Messiah people, because they said, no, he's not the Messiah. He's a false imposter. They would refuse to call these people Christians, Messiah people, because that was contrary to their beliefs. But now, these are not Jews. The Gentiles are not going to be able to say just another division of the Jewish religion. These are Gentiles. They're not Jews. What are they then? Well, I don't know. You've got to have a new name for this religion. And so they come up with, well, they're always talking about the Christ. The Christ one, the Christians, and the name comes there. It's not the only place in this passage where the name of the Lord appears, though. Notice the emphasis on the name of the Lord at the end of almost every verse in these verses we've been over. Verse 20 ends up, they preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching Christ. Verse 22, the people turned to the Lord. Verse 23, that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. Verse 24, they were added unto the Lord. And verse 26, they were called Christians. It's the Lord to whom the people were gathered. It's him and his name, and he was the center of the gathering. The assembly was gathered together with the emphasis on the Lord. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament and see that this is a concept that occurs even before there was a church. Deuteronomy 12:5. This is instructions that Moses gave them before they entered into the promised land. Deuteronomy 12:5.